This is Lawrence Tuning, and these are my 88 friends.
Me and my 88 friends. Me and my 88 friends. I will sing you a song that will help me along. They're my one-man band. I'm the number one fan.
Welcome to another episode of Me and My 88 Friends. This is Lawrence Tuning, your host. This is episode 97. And I have sitting beside me my friend, my cohort, my band member, one of the smartest guys I know, wonderful guitar player, wonderful singer, and an incredibly wonderful sound technician, Mr. Brian Hoogenboom. Hello, Brian.
Hello, Lawrence.
I like your name because I think it sounds like something out of a novel, like you're either the hero or the villain, but it's a great name. Mm. Hoogenboom.
I tell people it's like tripping and falling down the stairs, but I like your way better.
Hoogenboom is a Dutch name?
It's Dutch, that's right.
A Dutch name.
Mm-hmm.
So, Brian, we're going to do something a little bit different tonight. I've never done this on the podcast before, but we're going to play a sermon that I gave 3 weeks ago at my church here in Florence. 3 weeks ago, I preached a sermon, got in a camper van, and stopped by and saw Elton John in concert in Charlotte, then went to Austin, Texas and Wichita with my wife and two dogs. We had a great trip, and I just got back yesterday. So this is the sermon that I preached before I headed out west. But I want to talk about you first. I'm going to pick three songs that you play on. And the first song I want to do is a song you wrote to your wife. And we've played it, I think, three times. But I love this song. So I know you talked about it before, but tell me about this song. It's called Oldsmobile. For all you young people, that was the name of a car back.
It used to be a General Motors vehicle.
Yes, it did.
Now it's an icon. My mother, when my wife and I started dating in 1984, we were teenagers at that time, pretty 14, 15, somewhere around there. And, of course, I didn't have my own vehicle, but my mother had an Oldsmobile. And so it just kind of came up for the longest time. I didn't have my driver's license when we first started dating. So her parents would take us on dates.
Her parents
would take us on dates. We'd go to the movies. They'd sit at the front and we'd sit at the back. And then we'd meet on the way out. It was great. But then finally, a little bit later on, I got my driver's license. My mother would let me borrow the Oldsmobile. And we'd go out and always with friends. It was never rarely just the two of us. It was usually just going to meet a bunch of our friends who embarrassed us very badly in different places in public. That's where some of the conversation about eating some pizza with friends is a line in the song, just about some of that. Something else interesting about one of the lyrics in the song that was probably more deliberate about putting it in there was a kiss on the cheek.
I remember that.
Yeah, there was a kiss on the cheek.
Why wasn't it the lips?
No, it was a kiss on the cheek. It was actually my very first date with my wife. And we were at a teen center. Her parents had dropped her off. I had hitched a ride with somebody and gotten over there. But then we had a great time together at this little place. And then as we parted ways, her dad came to pick her up. And as I walked her to the car, before she got in the car, I reached over and kissed her on the cheek. And I have been told he did not like that. He was not impressed. And she was practically forbidden to see me again because I kissed her
on the cheek. Well, was this your first date?
Yeah.
This was the first date.
First date. I kissed her on the cheek.
What a fresh guy you were.
Yeah. And her father was not impressed. But I guess at some point maybe he needed his lawn mowed real bad or something like that, and he let me do it. And but somehow I worked myself back into his favor, and so
he gave her away with great joy.
He did, and yeah, he's as I was growing up, as well, later teenage years after we started dating and all, he taught me so many things about repairing things and just about life in general and about being a man and those kind of things. I learned so much from just being around him.
Great.
He's always been a very generous man, very giving of his time and his skills to people in need and all that. And I just learned a lot from being around him. And so it's kind of a little bit of a joke about the kiss on the cheek, but also it's kind of a tribute to him, you know, because that was, you know, his whole persona was kind of wrapped up in that whole situation right there. And
led to a marriage.
It did.
You've been married a long time, and you've got a wonderful marriage. And it's obvious you two love each other, so that's why I like the song so much.
Oh, well, thank you.
So let's play it now.
All right. Sounds good.
That was a song called Oldsmobile, written and performed by my good buddy sitting beside me, Brian Hoogenboom. Brian and I have been playing music together off and on for a number of years, but especially the last 2.5 years, we've been playing together just about every week, practicing. COVID knocked us out of a bunch of concerts, but what we did was we just kept recording songs. And we finally named our band Damascus Road. So the next two songs I want to play are songs that feature Brian. The first one is called I Don't Want to Keep You Hid. And the second song is Send the Rain. Brian plays an acoustic lead on that one. These songs were written in the mid-1980s when I pastored in Massachusetts. So here we go. Brian's the guy playing the lead guitar in the first song and the acoustic lead in the second.
Sound of heaven. Jesus. Send the rain. Send the rain. Let your righteousness rain down. Let your holiness abound. Let the people know your truth. Let salvation bear its fruit. Lord, we're living in a dry and thirsty land. So we ask you once again, send the rain, send the rain, send the rain, let your righteousness rain down, let your salvation bears fruit. Lord, we're living in a dry and thirsty land. So we ask you once again, send the rain.
You're listening to Me and My 88 Friends. This is Lawrence Tuning, my host. I'm sitting beside my bandmate and friend, Brian Hoogenboom, and you've heard him on several songs. We're going to play a sermon that I preached a few weeks ago, but Brian, I'm just curious, how old were you when you first came to Christ?
I guess I was 13. It was May of 1982. And I had gone to Garden City, South Carolina, so along the beach there, just below Myrtle Beach, on a church retreat with our youth group, which was led by our dear friend Ed Clemens, who is now a solicitor here in Florence County.
Yes.
But at the time, he was our youth leader. He had a great presentation of the gospel during the course of that evening. And at the end of that, I responded and went up front along with a couple of other friends of mine at the same time.
That's great. I've been reading things in the last few months where most people come to Christ before 21, so you're in that bunch. So a few weeks ago, I preached a sermon called, I'm afraid to tell you the name of this sermon because it's a quote, but the name of it was, "You May Be God, But You're Still Wrong." And there's a story in the Bible that we talk about. But I've been very concerned in the last few years about the lack of understanding of the Lordship of Christ. We used to talk about him as being our Savior and our Lord. He's a Savior for many people, but Lordship's a whole different thing. It's when you surrender your entire life to the will of God. That was the turning point in my life. I came to Christ as an 8-year-old kid, but it wasn't until I was about 21 or 20 that I surrendered my whole life, my future, everything to him. And it made a remarkable difference in my life. So this sermon was given at Abundant Life Church in Florence, South Carolina, on Sunday, September 18th, 2022. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ." I think I saw on a poster one time a picture of the cross, and it was looking down the sideways of it, and on one side of the cross, Jesus was hanging there. On the other side, there was a person hanging there, and it was to illustrate this verse. "I have been crucified with Christ." I knew a man, he's a very well-known evangelist now, he's been a great servant of the Lord, named Sammy Tippett, and Sammy was a teenager, I think he was a teenager or early 20s, he had an encounter with the Lord because he had been a Christian for a while, but it hit him that he had never really influenced anybody to start following the Lord. And he went to the Lord in prayer and he said, "Lord, what's wrong?" And that sweet, still voice of the Holy Spirit said, "You're not dead yet." And he said, "What do you mean I'm not dead yet?" He said, "You're living for you. You haven't given it to me. You are not crucified with me yet." And he said, all of a sudden he realized that he was living everything for what he wanted to do and his own opinions and all. And he said, "In my mind, I've pulled out this giant casket." And he said, "I put my house in it. I put my car in it. I put my bank account in it. I put my past in it. I put my future in it. When I got everything else that I could see, I jumped in it and I pulled down the lid." And he said, "That day I died. And I said, from here on out, I'm dead. It doesn't matter what I want. I am surrendered to you." And this is what Paul's talking about. "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." I want to tell you, the happiest people on earth are those who have learned the secret of dying to what they want and living for what he wants. You can be miserable going through life as a Christian, but yet you're on the throne and you're making the decisions and you're trumping God. We don't trump God. He trumps us. Come on now. I want us to look at a very interesting story in the Bible. And this is in Matthew 16, verse 13, and I'll just start reading. And I just can't read that back there, Steve, so I'm going to read it here. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So, good answer, Peter. You get a gold star. You answer the question. He was the first one to come out with the knowledge that Jesus was God. And he said, the Father revealed that to you, and you get a golden key, I guess, not a star. I'm giving you the keys of heaven. And he said, you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, some people say that the church was built on Peter. No, I think the church was built on because the word, when he says, you are Peter, that's little rock. And he says, upon this big rock, the Greek says big rock. The big rock was his statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is God. Gold star for you. You're the star pupil of the day. You ever seen people that should just quit while they're still ahead? Just shut up. You did good. Don't say anything else. You know, Job's friends were like that. They did good as long as they sat there and just silently try to comfort him. It's when they opened their mouth that they got in trouble. So this is a very interesting story. Peter did great. And then he opens his mouth again, and it all went downhill. Keep reading. Matthew 16, verses 21 and 25. From that time on, when Peter made that statement, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside. Now, here's the gold star man, the man who won the gold star for the best question, the answer to the question. First person in history to get it right. Here's Peter. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter began to rebuke the Son of the living God, who he knew was the Son of the living God. He rebuked him. And he said, God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. And it says, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You are Christ. You're the Son of the living God. A few moments later, possibly, he said, you're wrong. God forbid, this is never going to happen to you. What you just said was not right. And the book of Mark, it says that Jesus actually turned around and he saw his disciples. He rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. So, I mean, most of the scholars say he didn't just say it to him. He turned his back to it as if said, get behind me. What you said, don't you dare rebuke me and tell me I don't know what I'm talking about if I'm the Son of God. Somebody say amen. So I was going to title this, but we might have got a bunch of people all in the, and I would have been called a heretic. But I was going to title this based on Peter. You may be God, but you're still wrong. Come on now. Isn't that what he said?
You may be God, but you're still wrong. And I've thought about how many people all through history and even now have that same attitude toward God. You may be God, but when it comes to my life, you're wrong. I'll make my decisions. I used to tell that guy one time. I was scared to death that God was going to make me marry a really ugly woman. I really was. I was really afraid if I said, God, take my life. I'll do anything. That he would give me somebody just extremely ugly. And so I didn't ever want to give that to God. And finally, one day I realized God knows best. Remember that show we saw, those baby boomers, Father Knows Best? Robert Young. Father knows best. But what we do is we say, you may be God, but you're still wrong. People did it all the time in the Bible. Remember Balaam? A man came to Balaam in the Old Testament, was going to pay him if he would go and put a curse on the Israelites. So Balaam went to God, and God said no. It should have ended right there. But Balaam goes back and says, you need to reconsider. I really think they're right, you're wrong. Jonah, that's another example. God said, go to Nineveh. He thought, God, you may be God, but you're still wrong. And so he ran away from it. He wouldn't do it. I don't think I should be doing that. And then even when he obeyed God, and later that whole evil nation turned to God, he pouted and was mad at God. Still, you're wrong. To let them, to spare them now that they've repented. I wanted you to wipe them off the face of the map. He sat under a tree and pouted. God, you may be God, but I still think you're wrong. What about Eve in the Bible? When the serpent came to her, she said, we're not supposed to eat that fruit or touch it. First of all, she was a little mixed up. God never said not to touch it. But she added that on. But the serpent said, God is not having your best interest in mind. He knows that if you eat it, you're going to be as smart as him. He's really not for you. That's the way the devil works sometimes. God isn't fair. He's not really for you. Don't trust him. You'll end up hurt. And so she took that same frame of mind. You may be God, but you're still wrong. I'm eating it. Because I think you're not really right. You're not correct. You're not accurate. And even there was a situation, this wasn't bad, but the Apostle Paul, who wrote, I'm crucified with Christ, tells in the book of Acts how he went to Jerusalem after coming to Christ. And I believe in his mind, he had it all figured out what God's will was going to be for his life. He was going to be used of God in Jerusalem because they knew what a terrible man he had been and how he fought the church. And he says that he was praying in the temple, and he was in a trance, or I would think that's a vision. We're not talking about a seance or something like that. He was in a trance, and God spoke to him and said, go, I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles. And he said to the Lord, Father, Father, they know what I'm like. They know that I was against you. In other words, this is a good place for me. And God said, no, it's not. You go where I tell you to go. And he obeyed. But what is it about us that feel like we can dictate to God what he is going to do, that we become God almost? We become God to God. God, do this or else. No, God, you're wrong. I'm going to do this. I talked to there's all kinds of examples. I'm not going to get into a lot of them. But I talked to a woman years ago when I pastored. we were going to have a baptism service. And she came to me and she said, I'm not getting baptized. I know it's in the Word. I know it's what Jesus taught, but I don't feel comfortable with it, so I'm not doing it. And I asked her lovingly, I said, well, what's more important, your opinion on the matter or what Jesus said? She says, I know what you're saying, but I'm still not doing it. I don't feel comfortable being baptized, and I'm not going to be baptized. But I love Jesus. And I thought, there's something wrong with this picture. Do we have the right to tell God what we will do and what we won't do? Is this like a contract where we are negotiating? Is he Lord or is he not? And our culture, something has happened in our culture since I was a little boy even, that we think that because it's the 21st century, we can rewrite the rules. Something's been in the Word for years, but no, it doesn't apply in our generation. It doesn't apply in my life. We have really taken on ourselves the role of being the final say and being God. And that's what basically Peter said. You may be God, but you're still wrong. It's important to do the will of God, no matter what the cost is. Jesus didn't make it easy. This is not an easy message. He didn't make it easy. He called for a radical decision to follow him in every part of our life at all cost. And listen to what he said about what the last days would be. This is Matthew 6, 21 and 23. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, what does that say? That says you can preach big crusades. You can go all over the world. You can heal the sick. You can have a prophetic ministry. But if you are not submitted to God's will, you are a worker of lawlessness. Doesn't matter what good thing you did. If I'm called to be in Philadelphia and I say, no, I want to be in Pittsburgh, I'm going to do the same thing in Pittsburgh as Philadelphia. That'll work just fine. No, he would call me, you worker of lawlessness. You didn't do what I told you to do. Oh, there's so many examples of people who worked lawlessness while saying they were working for God. The will of God is more important than anything. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And here's where it comes down to. Here's the bottom line. Who gets to have the final say? Somebody has to have the final say. And so, that's got to be settled. Do you get the final say? Do I get the final say? Or does God get the final say? When he says, this is what's going to be, are we going to say like Peter, no, no, God forbid, that's not going to happen. Sure not going to happen in my life. People end marriages over who gets to have the final say. People leave churches over who gets to have the final say. People break up rock and roll bands over who gets to have the final say. And you will never have a victorious Christian life if you are going to have to always be the one to have the final say with God. I told this story before about this man and wife. They got in this big argument. And she came to him. I know it's corny. I know it's corny, but I'm still going to tell it. She came to him, and she said, "You lost my scissors." He said, "I did not lose your scissors." "Yes, you did. I know you did. I saw you with them." He said, "Honey, you're wrong. I did not have anything to do with your scissors." "Yes, you did." And she nagged him and nagged him and nagged him. "Don't you go out of this house till you tell me where my scissors are." And he said, "Honey, no, you're wrong. I'm right. Scissors." And he finally got so mad, he said, "Baby, if you say scissors one more time, I'm going to drag you out of this house and I'm going to drown you in the river." And she says, "Oh, yeah? Well, why don't you just go get my scissors and then we'll talk." And so he got so mad. He drug her down to the river, held her down as she's struggling. And as she breathes her last breath, this hand comes out of the water. She's going to have the final say. She's moving her fingers back and forth. What is it in us that we can't just submit to God and say, "Father knows best, and I will do your will"? Do you know, we had this parakeet one time. Her name was Melissa. It was given to us. And anybody ever owned a parakeet? I heard the story about a parakeet. This man went to the pet shop. I'm going to get back to our parakeet. But he bought this parakeet. He said, can you teach it how, can it talk? And the man said, "Yeah, you can teach her how to talk." So he took her home. He came back to the pet shop the next day. He said, "She's not talking." The man said, "Well, buy her a little mirror. When she looks in the mirror, it'll motivate her to talk." Well, he came back the next day. "She's not talking." He said, "Well, what about one of these little swings and put her on a swing in the mirror?" Next day, she's not talking. "How about the bell and a ladder?" He bought that. Finally, the next day, he came in and said, "Do you have any puppies for sale?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, what about your parakeet?" "Well, she died." And he said, "Well, I'm just curious, did she ever learn how to talk?" He said, "Yes." She said one word right before she died. She said, "Food." He forgot to feed her. Anyway, we had this parakeet. And we had a two-story house, open plan. So we let this parakeet fly all over the house. She could go upstairs, downstairs, any room, and then we put her in the cage. But we let her, just like walking the dog, you know, we let her have plenty of freedom and exercise, but with boundaries. So Trish took the birdcage out on the back porch. It was a summer day, and very, very pleasant in Massachusetts, and so she put the cage on this little table on the porch. And then her workman would come and check on the bird. But at some point in that day, she came out and the bird was standing on top of the cage. On top, outside the cage. We didn't know that the bird knew how to open the door. So the bird opened the door. She's on top of the cage. And so Trish, you know, she's very nervous, very gently gets a pencil like we used to do. "Yeah, come here, Melissa, stand on the pencil." She's going to try to get her in the cage. Melissa was having none of it. So she flew to the top of the porch. So Trish tries again. Every time Trish got closer, she flew away a little bit more. She went to a low branch in the tree in the yard. Then when Trish got close, she went to a higher branch. Finally, she went higher and higher. And Trish had a butterfly net. She got on a ladder trying to climb the tree with a butterfly net. Well, soon the bird just took off down the street or into the woods. And it was curtains for Melissa. And my little girl, Nikki, she was about 5 or 6 years old. And she started praying, "Jesus, bring my bird back." And I said to Trish, it's not going to I know we're praying, but it ain't going to happen. I said, in all of my life, I have never heard of a bird that flew away that flew back. But Nikki had faith. She kept praying. I got up on my day off one day, and I went in to get a cup of coffee. She was sitting on the back porch just saying, I heard her say, Jesus, bring my bird back, please. And I just said, I'm going to the pet shop. I'm going to get another bird. This ain't happening. We'll get another bird. We'll name her Mary. And so this went on. Trish put the cage on a table and left the floodlight on all night. So maybe the bird would see it and come on in, you know. Well, nothing. It went on for three nights. And it gets cold in Massachusetts, even in the summertime. And after about 3 or 4 days, we get a knock on the door. There's a man there. He's got a birdhouse and a bird. And he said, do you have a blue parakeet that flew away? She said, yeah. He said, well, some of the kids in the park, she'd go down to the park asking the kids if they seen a bird. She said, some kid told me that you lost your bird. And he said, I was riding down the road the other day, today, and this bird fell off of a bush right on the highway in front of me. I had to put on the brakes. And the bird was weak, and the bird was sick. But I picked her up, and we just happened to have a bird cage. And this kid told me that you had been looking for a bird. Is this your bird? Well, it was. So we brought the bird back. Jesus did answer that prayer. Why am I telling you about a parakeet? I'm telling you that bird had it made when we were looking after her. She was well fed, she was well watered, she was loved, and she got lots of exercise to fly all over the place. But there were boundaries that we put for her own good. That as long as she would stay within those boundaries, she would be a happy bird. But that bird thought, you don't know as much as I know what is best for me, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And so she flew away, and she got sick, she got weak, and she almost died. And we brought her back in the house. She stayed in the house after that. But that's the story of humanity. We all have gone astray like sheep and have all thought, God doesn't know as much as I know what's best for me. And Jesus, after this encounter with Peter, he said to him, and that's later on in the verse, he says, if anyone would want to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. He said, that's the way it works. You have to come to a decision to deny yourself and take up the cross. What is a cross for? We say, oh, it's my burden. It's my cross to bear. No. A cross is something you die on. Amen? That's what the reason for the cross is. You die on it. And he says, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up the cross, deny yourself, and say, Lord, I die to my will. I'm not as smart as you are. I die to what I want. If it comes in conflict with your will, I tell you in advance, your will is going to win out. I decide that. I make up my mind that I will be your disciple and not my will. And Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he didn't do himself. If you remember the story in the Garden of Gethsemane the day before Jesus was crucified, he went to the Father and he said, Father, if possible, will you let this pass from me? He was basically saying, because he knew the story of Abraham and Isaac, same thing happened on the same hill with Abraham and Isaac, where right before it happened, God stayed his hand and he said, Father, he prayed three times. The Bible says he was horrified. I mean, the humanity of Jesus came out. He was God, but he went through great fear. And he said, Father, if you will do this, let me out of it. Read it. That's what he said. Let this cup pass. But over and over he said, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So he's not asking us to do anything he didn't do. And it's fine to tell us, God, what we want, but we should always throw in there at the end, I want your will more important than mine. I remember the turning point of my life was in Anderson, Indiana, in February 1970. This big revival just spontaneously broke out in the town where I was going to college, Anderson, Indiana. It just happened. Some kids from Asbury College that had a spontaneous revival came and gave their testimonies, and it was like somebody lit a prairie fire. Hundreds of people gave their lives to the Lord over the next 2 months, month and a half. And I remember going to the meetings. I thought it was wonderful. I was already a Christian. I'd gotten saved when I was 8 years old. I felt called to preach when I was 10. I was going to a Christian college, preparing to be a minister. So I was sitting there in the balcony, seeing all these hundreds of people, and saying to God, this is wonderful, Lord. This is great, what all is happening to all these people. And then all of a sudden, the Lord nailed me. And he said, would you go as a missionary to Africa in an unknown place for the rest of your life if I wanted you to? And I said, no. That's just being honest. There were other things I felt. There were things I didn't. My plan, I knew that Billy Graham was going to get old and die sometime, and I thought, somebody's got to be the famous evangelist. That's what I want. If I'm going to do it, let's do it right. And it's like the Lord was saying, I'm not telling you to do that, but I want to know, would you? And I said, no, I would not. And the Lord let me know, well, then you are never going to have a joyful life. Because I was very disillusioned with a lot that I saw in the church, and I wasn't happy. I thought it was everybody else's fault. He said, you'll never know me and the joy and the peace that I could give you if I don't have all of you. There was an old chorus they used to sing, I want more of Jesus, more and more and more. I want more of Jesus than I ever had before. I want more of his great love, rich and full and free. I want more of Jesus. Amen? So, I'll give him more of me. And that's the way it works. And I remember sitting in that balcony. And it was an encounter because I thought because I was a Christian, I was okay. But I was a Christian who had given about 90% of my life, 95%. And he was saying, you got to give me all or you're not going to have a happy Christian life. There's a difference between a total commitment and just fire insurance to get out of hell. Amen? And I got out of my seat and I went to that altar and I knelt down there and I began to pray to God. I began to cry and I said, Lord, I don't want to go to Africa as a missionary in a really unknown village. And I don't want to do this or that. But if you want me to, here's my life. And I said, from this moment on, whatever you tell me to do, you have my word, I will do it. Whatever you tell me to give up, I will give it up. But I've got to have you. I have got to have you. And I've never felt such overwhelming peace as I did that night. I remember going to my dorm, and I was just, it was just joy and peace. And I remember, and I couldn't sleep in the middle of the night. I just got in my car and rode around, snow all over the ground, just honking the horn out in the country. Thank you, God. I know that my future's in your hand. I know that whatever is ahead, you've got it, and you're going to take care of me. I'm not my own. I belong to you. That's a wonderful thing. Now, I want to end with one little scripture here. The Bible says that at the end of Peter's life, Jesus had a conversation with him. Now, this is the same Peter that said, "You are the Christ, gold star. You're wrong, God. You're God, but you're wrong. This is not happening to you." Same Peter. And he's walked with Jesus now for 3.5 years. The first time Peter met Jesus happened at the lakeside, and a miracle happened. This is the first time he met him. Peter couldn't catch any fish, and Jesus said, "Go out and put your net a certain spot." And he said, "Lord, I've fished all night, but at your bidding, I'll do it." He goes out there, and he catches this huge amount of fish, and when he gets in, he falls at his Jesus' feet and said, "Lord, my God." And Jesus said, "Follow me." And so he had started following Jesus and went through all the great popularity that first year or two. When the crowds were everywhere, it was like a rock star. And he was in the middle of all that. And then he went through the whole thing of watching the tide turn and seeing the crowds say, "Crucify him," and seeing Jesus die on the cross and knowing that that could happen to any of his followers. And so Jesus is already raised from the dead now, and it's not too far away that he's going to ascend into heaven. So he goes for a walk with Peter on a lakeside. And he asks Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" Bible said Peter got sad after the third time. I think he got sad because 3 times Peter had denied him. And now Jesus is asking 3 times, "Do you love me?" And each time he would say, "I love you," he would say, "Peter, feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Feed my lambs." In other words, if you love me, I'm giving you a responsibility that I want you to be conscientious and do it. Samuel Wesley said, "A charge to keep I have, a stewardship." And then he told Peter this one thing. He said, "Oh, by the way, walking around that beach was after they had the same experience catching a huge load of fish that weren't there." And so Peter knew it was Jesus. Jesus said to him in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this, he says, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." This time when he says, "Follow me," there's no rock star. There's no glamour. He's basically saying, "You will die. You will die. But will you still follow me?" And we know he did. And we know he did die on an upside down cross. This is a hard message. And I'm preaching hard because it's the way to joy. And it's the way to peace. And it's a way to being used of God and making your life count for something. He's got to have it all. He's got to have it all. So I want us just to bow our heads and pray right now before I turn over to Steve. And people argue back and forth about, well, is this a sin or is this not a sin or what? I don't know what to do. I don't know if it's wrong. I don't know if it's right. I want you just to say this prayer. God, show me what is wrong, and I will turn from it. I will let it go. I will change. Show me. I'm not going to talk about do's and don'ts, but show me what is wrong. And if you will, and if I know that doesn't please you, then I tell you right now, I will let it go. Doesn't matter what it is. And then also pray, God, show me what you want for my life. And I'll do it for the rest of my life. We're talking about a lifetime prayer, a lifetime commitment. Lord, we come to you and we thank you now for the word of God. We want to please you, God. We want you to be happy with how we are living our life. We want you to say about us, like you said about David, that he's a man of my heart. He will do everything I want. And so, God, I pray you search our hearts, all of us, including me. You uncover anything, God, that is keeping us from being close to you. Help us, God. And I thank you there's no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. You're not a condemner. You came to give us life. So we give you ourselves now, Lord. Thank you. You are God, and you are always right. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for spending this last hour with us on Me and My 88 Friends. And I want to thank my friend Brian Hoogenboom for sharing the mic with me. I want to close this episode with a song about the Lordship of Christ and surrender to His will. This is off of my most recent album. The name of the song is All or Nothing. Thank you for joining us. See you next week. Gotta be all or nothing.
My 88 friends, I will see you.